Andrew Fuller was a Baptist preacher born in 1754, and he lived till 1815. He pastored in England, and he had quite a bit of hardships and trials in his life. When he married, he and his wife had 11 children. Only two of those children lived to be adults. Most of them died in infancy. One lived to be 6 years old, and she died at that age as well. Despite these trials, he continued forward. In 1792, his wife became ill. And she became so ill that she lost touch of reality. She didn't even know her husband or her kids. And she died. He later remarried. And despite these hardships, he continued to trust in God and know of God's love. And finally, in 1815, when he was on his deathbed, he wrote to a good friend named John Ryland, and he wrote this: "I have very little hope of recovery, but I am satisfied to drink of the cup which my heavenly Father giveth me to drink. I know whom I have believed, and that He is able to keep that which I have committed to Him against that day. I am a poor, guilty creature, but Christ is an almighty Savior. I have preached and written much against the abuse of the doctrine of grace, but that doctrine is all my salvation and all my desire. I have no other hope than from salvation by mere sovereign, efficacious grace, through the atonement of my Lord and Savior. With this hope, I can go into eternity with composure." He died soon after he wrote that. This is a man who didn't ask the question, "God, do you love me?" How tempted we are when we have trials that take place in our lives. Our first thing is, "God, if you really loved me, then this is how my life would look. God, if you loved me, I wouldn't have problems paying my bills. God, if you loved me, I wouldn't have gone through this relationship problem. God, if you loved me, my children wouldn't have gone through this or even died. God, if you loved me, I wouldn't have these health problems. God, if you loved us, our church would be bigger." These are all questions that we are tempted to ask. Well, friends, today we're going to start a series on the book of Malachi. And as we read this book, which is the last book of the Old Testament, today we're going to answer this question: how do we know that the Lord loves His elect? How do we recognize that the Lord cares for His people? If you would, please turn with me to the book of Malachi. Malachi 1, verses 1 through 5. Malachi 1, verses 1 through 5. It's the last book of the Old Testament. It's to the left of the first book of the New Testament, Matthew. And let's read verses 1 and 2. "The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated." Let's stop there. Our first of 3 points today is this: we know that the Lord loves His elect because He said so. We recognize that the Lord cares for His people because He stated it. Let's go to the background of this book. Who's the author? Verse 1. It says it's Malachi. Now, Malachi is a translation of the Hebrew that means "my messenger." So this is God's messenger to Israel. Nowhere else in the Bible is the book of Malachi, is Malachi mentioned. Some have thought that it's a pseudonym, but I think probably more likely it was a real man, a real prophet. Just as the other prophets were real, it's just we don't know much about him. This book goes and looks at the past, but also points forward, as we will see in chapter 4, verse 5, to John the Baptist, who will come 400 years later. It is the last of the Old Testament books to be written. It was written around 432 BC, about 432 years before Christ was born. And so from that time until Christ, you have this gap where God did not speak to his people. This is also written during the time of Nehemiah and Ezra. Ezra came back around 458 BC. And if you remember, Nehemiah came about 445 and was there to 433. And he helped rebuild the walls around Jerusalem. Let's remind you with history. If we have the timeline of biblical history, about 1400, 1430 is Moses. 400 years later, 1000 is David, Solomon. Then the kingdom splits up after Solomon. Israel, which is to the north in 722 BC, they get invaded by the Assyrians. And then all that you have left is the southern kingdom of Judah with Jerusalem. They get invaded by the Babylonians in 586, takes them to exile to Babylon. 70 years later, well, from the early 600s, 70 years later you have Cyrus, who is of the Persian Medes. They've conquered Babylon. They're the superpower. They allow the exiles to go back some 50,000. And that was about 538, 100 years before this time. And the exiles, they're trying to rebuild and do things, but they got their priorities wrong. So Haggai, he has to tell them, stop working on your homes, build the temple. And they build the temple with Zerubbabel leading it in 516. And the people are set up. But guess what has happened? They become lethargic. They become apathetic. And they are disappointed because of their circumstances. And so that's led to sin. Here are some five main issues at that time. First, they have the problem with intermarrying with foreigners. The Israelites are marrying people who are not Israelites. And because of that, that's causing their hearts to be swayed. And that goes against the law. Second, they're failing to bring their tithes and their offerings to God. And when they do so, they bring their offerings that have been that are imperfect. Instead of bringing a lamb that is perfect, they bring the lambs that are weak. They don't bring the first fruits, they bring the bad fruits. Third, they have economic oppression. So the employers are oppressing the employees by not paying the wages they are due. You have the spiritual apathy in worship, which I talked about. And then you have the corrupt priests. The priests are not leading the people and acting and teaching them the ways of God. And that's what we have. A people who need to be revived. A people who need to hear from God and to hear from His Word. And so if we go back to verse 1, it says, this is the oracle of the Word of the Lord. Oracle can be translated as burden, meaning that this is a burden that is being passed along to the people because they're going to be confronted with their sin. And that this is a word from the Lord. This isn't hearsay. This isn't a rumor. But these words are God-breathed. God breathed them out. God spoke them. God put them upon Malachi to write them down. This is inerrant, perfect, truthful, faithful word that we can trust and not doubt. And so we must heed these words ourselves. And what is the word? Verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord. He says it. I have loved you. Israel, I love you. And this love is a covenantal love. This is a love that He has set upon them and chosen them and is committed to them. And He's saying, I love you. A commentator wrote this. Here in Malachi, it refers to the Lord's election of Israel for a special and exclusive relationship, redeeming them from bondage in Egypt and from exile in Babylon, and continually acting in faithfulness to that relationship. And we see that earlier in the Old Testament. Remember with Abraham, God made a covenant with Abraham in Genesis 12, 15, 17, and 22. And He said that their offspring would be as many as the sands of the seashore. And then He made the covenant, the old covenant at Mount Sinai with Moses on the hill. The Ten Commandments come down in Exodus 19 through 22 and says, do not touch the mountain or you will die. That God would have His special dwelling, not with any other nation, but with Israel. And then it is said in Deuteronomy 4, 37 through 40, when the law is given a second time, It says this, "And because he loved your fathers and chose your offspring after them and brought you out of Egypt with his own presence by his great power, driving out before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in, to give you their land for an inheritance as it is this day. Know therefore today and lay it to your heart that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other. Therefore you shall keep his statutes and his commandments which I command you today, that it may go well with you and your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for all time." And then that covenant is reaffirmed at the end of Deuteronomy in chapters 29 and 30, where the generation who followed the ones who were in the wilderness for 40 years, those kids in the of the generation who rebelled, now they reestablish that covenant with God, and they say to with God, "God, if we go into this land," and God tells them, if we confess and we follow you, then we will have the blessing of staying in the land. But if we rebel, then you can kick us out. So this was not a covenant of salvation where if you do this, then you are saved. Salvation has always been by grace alone, by faith alone, in the coming Messiah in Christ. But this was a covenant of blessing. And God kept that covenant because he removed them out of the land and had people come in and destroy them. But he brought them back in 534 or 538 BC to be reestablished in the land. And 2b, the Jews have this question. They say, "But you say, how have you loved us?" So God asserts, "I love you." And the Jews, they're saying in their minds, "How have you loved us?" Isn't it amazing that they even thought that, considering what I just told you? The long, faithful history of hundreds of years in which God has blessed them. Why would they be asking this question? Well, first, they do not have their own country. They're still under the rule of the Persians. Second, they do not have a King David and the great kingdom that he had set up again that they were hoping and longing for. Third, their initial joy of coming back into the land after 100 years has been sapped. And now they feel defeated. They don't know what's happening next. They feel like they're in this continual down spiral. So, based upon those things, what is their conclusion? God doesn't love us. If God really loved us, we would have our own king, our own kingdom, and everything would be like it was under David. This shows two sins of the people. First, the sin of ingratitude. Here are ways that they were not grateful for God. First, they forgot that God saved them from Egypt, from the bondage of being under Pharaoh. Secondly, they forgot that God not only did that, but brought them through the wilderness, brought them into a land that they did not have, to a people and have them removed. And now they had homes that they did not build, and they had crops that were bearing fruit that they had not planted and had not hoed. And that God faithfully walked with them despite their sin for hundreds of years and brought prophet after prophet to tell them to repent. And then out of love, he disciplined them. And he gave them the law, his word. And through them, he gave the Messiah, would be the seed that would come through them. And then after that, he brings them back into the promised land after the exile. And now they're accusing God of being a liar when he says, "I love you." Here's what one commentator wrote. "Life's like self-centered children who had begun taking love for granted, Judah became blind to it and responded to the Lord's discipline with, 'You don't love me. If you really loved me, you wouldn't spank me.' No, because I love you, I spank you." Second, they have the sin of ignorance. They're ignorant of their sin, how much they have fallen short of God and His glory, how much they have broken the law. Second, they're besides being ignorant of their sin, they're ignorant of God's wrath upon them, that God should have just wiped them out. God didn't have to sustain them. He didn't have to bring them back in the land. He could have wiped them out for their idolatrous worship, where they set up stone idols and wooden idols and bowed down and pretended that they were God when it was just God's creation. Third, they're ignorant of their need for salvation, that they have this debt to God and they need someone to save them from their sins. Fourth, they're ignorant of God's patience, that the first time they rebelled, He didn't just wipe them out, but He endured long suffering for generation after generation and king after disobedient king. And finally, they're ignorant of God's promises, that God promised this covenant, God promised to love them, God promised to provide for them. Here's what Charles Spurgeon said. I have known others who have practically said the same thing by the way in which they have slighted gospel privileges. A man of this stamp, who has been a hearer of the gospel for perhaps 20 or 30 years, yet says, I do not see any proofs of any particular favor that God has shown to me. Oh, sir, if you had been cast into hell, you would have learned to prize the privilege of listening to the gospel when you had lost it forever. If you had been for even a little while in a lunatic asylum, you might, when you come out, begin rightly to value the blessing of restored reason with which you are able to understand at least something of the gospel which you have so long neglected and despised. See, friends, we can be just as ungrateful, just as ignorant as these people. Friends, brethren, God really does love you. And when Satan attacks you, when you're tempted to think, God, if you really loved me, then you would do dot, dot, dot. Friends, when you're doing that, you are being ungracious. You are forgetting God's graciousness and kindness to you. You're forgetting the love that He has poured out on you. And you are questioning His love and calling Him a liar. And you're saying, prove me your love, God. What is the temptation for you to ask God if you love Him? If He loves you? Is it your relationships? Whether you're single and you want to be married, or you're married and you want to be single? Whether it's your health? The politics of the day, as we see taking place nationally, globally? The church? You say, Lord, if you really loved us, you'd do something different here at this church? What is it? All of us have something. We say, God, I really want this to happen in my life, if it would. But friends, we need to remember the gracious kindness that God has shown to us that we don't deserve. One, we hear the gospel. Do you know how many millions of people have not had their ears hear of the precious name of Jesus Christ in this time period, today, let alone in ages past? All the Native American Indians who were here in this country died and went to hell before any missionaries came. They did not hear the gospel and the promise of everlasting life. And there are still thousands of people groups who have never heard the name of Jesus Christ and know what He did on the cross for sinners. Friends, if nothing else good happens in your life and you've heard the gospel, you have been blessed beyond measure. Second, we need to praise God, if we're Christians, for moving in our hearts, for the Holy Spirit having us have a new heart where we would accept and embrace and see, yes, Lord, I am a sinner and I need salvation. For showing our minds and having it placed upon our consciences that we have sinned against God and that we do deserve the wrath that He has promised. And we also should praise Him for the promise of the gospel. It'd be one thing if we heard the name of Jesus. It'd be another if we knew we were sinners. But now we have known the promise that all who repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ alone, that we will be saved, approved by God, not on what we have done, but based upon by what Christ has done. The root of forgetting that God loves us is forgetting that Christ died for us. Our second point is this. We know that the Lord loves His elect because He chose us in eternity past. We recognize that the Lord cares for His people because He selected us before the beginning of time. Let's go back to verse 2, the very end of it. He says, "Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, We are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins. The Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. So God is now saying, all right, first, as we talk about this point one, I say I love you. Second, I have proven that I loved you. And how? He chose Jacob over Esau. Now, if you remember, those were twins, and Esau was the first one to come out, and Jacob was the second one. And by tradition, the firstborn has a double inheritance and is seen as the one that carries things on. But in Genesis 25:23, God said, the older will serve the younger. And on top of this, God blesses Jacob and not Esau, even though both are descendants from Abraham. So they both are in the Abraham line, but God chooses to be more specific to Jacob over Esau. And that this love, it's not just a love of feeling, but it's a love of, I want to create a covenant with you and I want to bless you. But Esau, I do not want to create a covenant with you and bless you. I am putting my blessing, my covenant with Jacob. And so in verse 3, we see that he talks about Edom. Now, where does Edom come into this? Edom is the country that are the descendants of Esau. Edom means red, or either, that's either for the land or for Esau, who was red-haired. It was located just south-southeast off of the Dead Sea, so it bordered Judah, and it was an inhospitable land. If you look at pictures, if you've ever watched Indiana Jones in the last and the third one, where they go and you see they're traveling in the desert and they're going to try to find the cup that Jesus drank from. And as they are doing that, they have to go into this desert area and it's carved out of cliffs. That was filmed in the area of Edom. It's inhospitable. You can't grow anything. So the people there made their trade with the economic land passage that went through their country from Egypt all the way to India. It went right through there. It was this highway. And so that's where they got their money. In the Bible, it says that Saul and David fought Edom. And the book of Obadiah is a pronouncement against Edom because Edom was prideful. When these countries are coming in, sweeping through Israel and Judah, Edom's like, no one can take us out because we have our fortress carved into these rocks and narrow passageways so we can hold them off. And they also didn't come to Israel's defense and help them out. So God said, I promise I'm going to wipe you off the map. And he did that between 550 and 400 BC when these Arabs came through and took him out. So how does God prove his love to Israel? Edom has been wiped off the map and they will not rebuild. It says in verse 3, I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. So right now in Malachi's day, 432 approximately, this has already happened to Edom. They have already been abolished. They have already been taken out. They've been taken as exiles. God fulfilled his promise from Obadiah. And now they may be saying, we're going to go back and rebuild. We're going to go back and set up. And God says, no, you're not. So Edom doesn't get to rebuild, but the Jews do. They got to go back from exile. They got to go to Jerusalem. They rebuilt the temple. They have God's favor and blessing. And God says that he will be angry with Edom forever. For his anger will not stop. His anger will not subside. So the question is, why did God show such favor to Israel and not to Edom? Is it because Israel was better? Absolutely not. If you go to Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 7, it says, the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. So God didn't choose them because they were great and numerous and had all these people and were mighty, but he chose them, in fact, because of the opposite, so that it would show his great glory. Second, Deuteronomy 9, 6 and 7 says, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. Remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness." So, are the Jews more righteous than the Gentiles? No. Are the Jews more spiritual than the Gentiles? No. Are the Jews better? No. The Jews are just as stubborn and just as wicked. And God chose them not because they were better. He chose them in spite of it to show His glory. Interestingly, this section is quoted in the New Testament in Romans 9. Let's go to Romans 9, 6 through 18. And we see how the application is broadened based upon the new covenant that has been made. Let me start in verse 6 of Romans 9. "But it's not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, 'About the time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son.' And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" There's the quote. So what's the context? Starting in chapter 9, Paul is lamenting because his brethren, who are Jews, many of them have not believed in Jesus. And he says, "Only if I could be a sacrifice and give up my salvation so that all the Jews would be saved." And then in verse 6, he starts to answer the question, why is this? Is it because God's word has failed? He says, no, it's not because God's word has failed. It's because God has different purposes. And he defines what a true Jew is. Now, the word Jew or Israel can be used in different ways. It can be used as towards in terms of ethnic, but here he's talking about spiritual Israel. You have those who are ethnically Jews, who have Jewish DNA, and who maybe grew up in Jewish homes, but if they do not put their faith in Jesus Christ, they are not a spiritual Jew. They're not a spiritual member of Israel. And then there are those who are Gentiles, who have never had anything to do with Jewish religion. They put their faith in Christ, and now they are a spiritual Jew. They are of spiritual Israel. And this is what he's saying. And how was this determined? This was determined by God's good pleasure. So when God chose Jacob over Esau, why did he choose Jacob over Esau? It says in verse 11, "Though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue." So God chose Jacob over Esau before they were even born. And why did he choose Jacob over Esau? Is it because he saw through the corridors of time that Jacob would respond and Esau wouldn't? Is it because he saw that Jacob would become a good man and Esau wouldn't? Is it because there was anything good in Jacob himself? No. It had nothing to do with Jacob and Esau. It had everything to do with God's promises of himself. And then in verse 14, if you go back to Romans 9, the question is this isn't fair? Yes, it's fair. What shall we say then? Is there any injustice on God's part? By no means, for he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And then he talks about Pharaoh. So God has free will and freedom to choose whoever he will to be a part of his kingdom. And that choice is not based upon looking at us, but it's based upon his purposes. And if you say, "Well, God, it's not fair that you chose Jacob and didn't choose Esau." Friends, did God have to choose anyone? No. The choice is a gift. So if you say that God, you need to give that gift to everyone, that gift is no longer a gift. It is now something that is deserved. It is merit. It's like the difference between a paycheck and a birthday present. A paycheck you earn by putting 8 hours in a day, and you go to your boss and say, "Where's my paycheck? I earned it." A gift is a bonus where they say, "We're just going to give you a bonus today. What did I do? You didn't do anything. We're just going to give you a bonus. And we're going to choose who we give it to." Well, it's not in the contract that they have to give me a bonus. It's not something that we agreed upon when I was hired. It's not something that was renegotiated by the union. They're just giving a bonus. It's not something I earned. The same with God. God, in His mercy, can give mercy whoever He wills. And when you say that He must give so-and-so mercy, it's no longer mercy, it's entitlement. And that goes against election. So when we look at how this is applied to us now, now that we are under the new covenant, where God says that He has done everything for us so that we can be saved, Israel here is not referring to a nation state in the Middle East. It's not referring to the United States, but it's referring to God's people who are God's elect, who are the ones who have the Holy Spirit inside of them that God has chosen, and those are made up of both Jews and Gentiles. But not all Jews are in the spiritual camp. Most of them are not. And not all Gentiles are. Most of them are not either. And that this is God's people. And we may say, why are there some who live in sin and yet God continues to bless them? Let me tell you this story that Spurgeon told. He was telling this story about this man who was not a Christian, and he always boasted about how his wife was the most godly, patient, and wonderful woman. And so he was at the pub, and he was telling this story. He said, "You could come over to my house at midnight, and we could be drunk, and she would provide us a meal and show us wonderful things, and she's just the most wonderful wife." And so the guy said, "Well, I'll make a wager with you. She won't do that." He said, "Yeah, she will. Let's go." So they were drunk. They go back to his home. He opens the door, walks in, and says, "Honey, we have company." And it's 1 o'clock in the morning. And so she has him sit down. She's patient. She finds some food, fixes him a good meal, sits him down. They have wonderful. And his friends and companions said, "Wow, you're right. Your wife is a wonderful, godly, patient woman." And he asks her, "Why?" And she said, "For all these years I've prayed for my husband that he would know the Lord. And I'm afraid that he will not. And that the only good that he will be in this life and not in the life to come. So I will give him the most good he can have now, because he will not have any when he dies." Friends, we have to remember eternity. That no matter the circumstances that we go through, being God's people is this grounding for the greatest joy that we can have. Remember, friends, that if you're a Christian, God has chosen you. God has chosen you despite your sin, despite your hatred, despite your evil deeds. God did not choose you because you are better. In terms of sin, we hold hands with Stalin and Hitler. We hold hands with the murderers, with the adulterers, with those who look at child pornography, with homosexuals, with lesbians, with those who abort babies. All of us have sinned against God. And that sin deserves the damnation of hell. And God did not choose you or I because we are better. He chose us despite it. And that we should be thankful that He chose us. And that we should not boast and that we are so much better than the drunk, than the prostitute, but say, "God, if it wasn't for Your grace, Your efficacious grace, if it wasn't for You moving, I would be like them." Be grateful that God has chosen to bless you and not curse you. Now you may say, "How do I know if God has chosen me? How do you know?" Well, we don't have E's on our foreheads. We don't have a list in which we go to the list, see, "Oh, is your name on the list?" We know that God has chosen you if you respond to the gospel as the elect respond. In 1 Thessalonians 1, Paul wrote, "For we know the brothers have love by God, that He has chosen you." Why? Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for our sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, and you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. How do you know if you have been chosen by God? Because when you hear the gospel, you say, that is true, I must have it, I must believe, and I will hang on to it. Those Thessalonians, they had great persecution because they had once been idolaters, and now they were being persecuted for not worshiping those false gods. And yet, in the midst of the persecution, they continued to confess Christ. That's how we know that we are the elect, because we come to Him. Finally, our last point. We've talked about how God says He loves us. God has proven that He loves us. Now, the third point is this. We know that the Lord loves His elect because He will defeat our enemies. We recognize that the Lord cares for His people because He will conquer our foes. Let's go to verse 5. He says, your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. So God is saying, your eyes will see the greatness of the Lord. You will see Him go out. You will see that His power, His sovereignty, His rule is not limited to the geographical borders of Israel, but is over all. This is shown later, and we'll get to this, Lord willing, in a week or two. Verse 11 of Malachi. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. So God will show His covenant faithfulness by powerfully destroying Israel's enemies. And now in the New Testament, with the New Covenant, God shows this by powerfully destroying Satan. By bringing down those who have been in captive to His rule. And that He will one day return, and that He will have a final judgment, and all who have been rebels against Him will be judged. And we see here that beyond the border of Israel, great is the Lord. Friends, us meeting here is proof of that. How many thousands of miles are we from the Middle East? And beyond the border of Israel, the name of Jesus Christ is being praised, is being honored, is being glorified, is being lifted, is being magnified, is being shown as our only hope here in Kirksville, Missouri. This promise is true, that He will defeat His enemies and that His name will be the name above all names. So if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, do not fear. Do not doubt. Do not be discouraged. Remember God's promises that His name will be great, and it is being great, and that the Lord loves you despite your assessment of the situation. Who should you doubt? Should you doubt you, or should you doubt God? You should doubt you, because God's word is true. But that brings me to those who are not Christians. God's love is not set upon you. His wrath is set upon you. He is the one who has guaranteed that your side will lose. That following Satan as your general, following your heart's desires, that it leads to an abyss of millions, if not billions, of people who will be in bondage under the wrath of God forever. But even He shows love, and that you right now are hearing the gospel. That He says, come to me. Come and see your need for Christ. Come and admit that you're a sinner. Come and see that you have broken His word, His law, and that you deserve condemnation. And see that you need a Savior. You need someone to wipe away your sins. You need someone to pay the payment for your debt. You need someone to give you what you cannot earn, which is everlasting life. And that one person is Jesus Christ. and that you confess Him as Lord. You see that His sacrifice on the cross is sufficient, and you believe that He was raised from the dead and that He will one day return, and that you say, I will follow Him. I will follow Him to the death, and I will follow His word because I love Him. Friends, God's love that He has shown and proved, that love is offered even to you, even to a rebel, even to a sinner, even to a mocker and a scoffer, an adulterer, a murderer in heart. He says, come, and I will forgive even you, and you can have my blessing and my favor set upon you that you do not deserve, as I have shown and have promised throughout the ages. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the love that You have demonstrated. We pray, God, that You'd help us to live remembering this love, and that we may not doubt it, that we may not heed and go into the temptation to call You a liar, that we may not be covetous, we may not be ungrateful, we may not be ignorant, but that we would see Christ crucified, the Lamb who was slain, the One who was hung on the tree, that was made a curse so that we might be blessed. O Lord, please help us to understand the great love, the fatherly love, that You show to Your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.